Father, thank you so much for this day, this evening. Thank you for your sovereign hand in all things. Thank you that we are a people who knows that truth about you. So no matter the tide of culture, and indeed we're talking about something tonight that's unpleasant to think about and something that is truly a result of the curse. But I thank you that you are a God who is in complete control, who works everything out to his own glory and for the good of your church and your people. Father, I just want to lift up the many from our congregation who are down in Florida now at the Founders Conference as that gets going. I pray that that would be a good time for them, that they would learn and be encouraged and be equipped and then come back and return to us. I'm back at the church, able to encourage and equip each of us as well. Please help this time tonight to be helpful, to be beneficial, that it would encourage us to stand strong in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, I wanted to shift gears. So we finished out the topic of creation, evolution, of origins last week. We didn't actually finish it, but we spent as many weeks on it as I'm going to. And I wanted to switch over and start this topic, even though I have probably a couple other topics to talk about. But I wanted to do this topic tonight. It's on my heart because of the inauguration today anyway. But also, this is the week that is the 48th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. That's coming up in 2 days, so I thought this would be good and kind of thinking through some of these things. After watching, I don't know if you guys did, but I did, watching the inauguration of our 46th president this morning, it does only seem fitting that we discuss what I believe the one issue, more than any other issue, that should make it impossible for any true Christian, true Bible-believing Christian, to ever vote for someone who's running on the same platform that our new and current president ran on, the Democratic platform. Before the election, I was having this conversation with someone about this, and they asked, is abortion really the only reason why you wouldn't vote for Joe Biden? And the answer, of course, is no, a bunch of other reasons. But it is a sufficient one, meaning I don't need another reason other than that, and neither do you. Meaning that if abortion really is what we believe it to be, the legal killing of the most innocent and vulnerable human beings that we have, and it's happening to the tune of 800,000 to 900,000 a year, then there really is no more significant issue in our country. Today, they did a moment of silence for the 400,000 people who have died with COVID in the last year, what Biden called a once-in-a-century virus. But abortion kills more than twice that many every year since Roe versus Wade. And so we need to be clear on this issue because, again, during that speech, as nice as all of that talk was about unity as a nation and working through political differences, as nice as that all sounded today in the speech, it just remains impossible for Bible-believing Christians to just set the issue of abortion aside and just go forward. Like, yeah, we can hold hands with you and go wherever you want. We'll just put that to the side because of what we understand it to be, not just a political issue. Of course, we should be, civil and we should be loving, but it is impossible to just consider this to be the type of issue that can be set aside for the greater good of unifying our nation. There can be no unity as long as there is Christians in this country and there is abortion, no true unity at its in its deepest way. This new administration, again, why this is such an important topic, this new administration has promised that it will fight to be the most pro-abortion administration in U.S. history. That's indeed the case in their platform. As soon as possible, President Biden plans to reverse course on many policies that will lead to less restrictions on abortion and more federal funding for abortion. For example, I just read that he plans on a week from tomorrow, he's going to reverse the Mexico City policy, which is a policy that prohibits U.S. funding from going to foreign organizations that promote and commit abortions. President Trump had actually expanded the policy by expanding the program to not just not fund organizations that promote and commit abortions, but to positively reward health programs that refuse to promote or commit abortion. And President Biden has vowed to rescind that policy, and he plans to do it Thursday of next week. So that will be done then. The Hyde Amendment, that's a much bigger one, which prohibits the funding of abortion through programs like Medicaid. Having it funded through Medicaid then becomes an issue where it can be easily used as an additional incentive to kind of deceive women, to push women into having abortions. It just makes it that much easier of an option. The Hyde Amendment has been kept in place by every president since 1976. And it is estimated that since that time, it has prevented about 2.4 million abortions. Federal funding for abortion, whenever that comes into place, it always has the effect of increasing the amount of abortion. So if that Hyde Amendment gets reversed, this is going to have that effect. Also, Title 10, if you remember, the Trump administration also made it so that any family planning service could only receive Title 10 funding if they separated out their abortion services. It was one of the better moves that I enjoyed watching him make as a president was when he called Planned Parenthood out on that. He's like, no, you can still have funding. You just told me you're not an abortion business. So if you get rid of that, federal funding comes your way. And they famously refused. Planned Parenthood fired their president, and they moved on to another president who was more adamant about making sure that everyone isn't confused that we are in the abortion business. So they shifted strategies from trying to not focus on abortion to saying, no, abortion's okay, and we're all about it because of the Title 10 thing. But again, President Biden has vowed to restore federal funding to Planned Parenthood. He said that's going to happen as soon as he can. He also plans to reinstate the contraception mandate from the Affordable Care Act and force companies to provide every form of contraception, including abortifacient ones, to their employees with no religious exemptions, even though Supreme Court even cited rightly on that one. But he plans to change that law also. So there are many reasons why this topic is extremely important, and even more so today, something we need to be thinking about even more so today. So, and then, like I said, in addition to that, this is an important week. This is generally considered Right to Life Week. Friday is the 48th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Since Roe versus Wade, we've seen about 62 million babies legally killed in the United States from abortion. And while the death of millions of vulnerable image bearers of God, while that is without a doubt the worst tragedy that takes place in abortion, it is important to remember, and this is something that often gets forgot, but Christians can't be the ones who forget this, that there is more than one victim in abortion. The mother is almost always a victim also. There are very few women who go into an abortion with the attitude of, I'm about to have a human being killed. That's just not the way they're thinking going in. They have been led to think of this as something completely different than that. So it's important that we remember that, because one out of four women in America have had an abortion. One out of every four. And Planned Parenthood has estimated that about 43% of women alive right now will have at least one abortion in their lifetime. That's the way they are tracking the trends. That means that there are certainly women in our church and many in our evangelistic field that this is true of. So we need to be extremely careful how we speak about this. And how we engage in this area. This probably isn't a subject that we should be sharing a lot of memes about, and that's how our conversation about it goes. And so that's important for us to remember, because while we are certainly supposed to be protecting the weak and vulnerable, that is what we should be doing. Our mission at a church, our primary mission, is still evangelism and discipleship. But this culture is deceiving women who are our mission field through all of the ways that abortion is talked about in such a way that whether they realize it or not, and many of them do later, they're a victim also. So let's ask this question to you guys to do two things here. So we can talk about what the cultural narrative of abortion is, but also what is it that is being said and communicated in culture that lends to help deceive women, and men for that matter, into committing the sin of abortion?
It's being pushed as women's health care.
Women's health care? Yeah, calling it women's health care. That's a big one. What other stuff? What other kind of phrases and things like that do you hear?
It's just a clump of cells, or your body, your choice.
Yeah, my body, my choice. That's the one that's on bumper stickers and stuff. Clump of cells, calling the baby a clump of cells. Even worse than that, calling the baby a parasite. Like, yeah, it's a parasite. It sucks the nutrients out of you and uses it on itself. Parasite.
One of the other things I've heard is just people talking about, well, it's better that we abort the child because we really couldn't afford to raise them, so we don't want to make them suffer in this life.
Yeah, so the idea that the baby wouldn't be happy. So there's the baby's happiness that's on the line.
I think the narrative of having a baby will completely destroy your life, and you can't allow that to happen.
Yeah, the baby gets in the way of your life. It gets in the way of personal goals and dreams. So the larger understanding outside of abortion, of having a society that prioritizes your personal hopes, your personal dreams, don't let anyone tell you you can't do something, don't let anything stand in your way, you're strong enough to get through all the obstacles, pregnancy is an obstacle.
And I've heard a lot of conservatives use the argument that if we didn't legalize abortions, then we'd be losing women's lives to the like backstreet alley abortions.
Yeah, that one you do hear quite a bit, that women will still get abortions with like coat hangers and all of that stuff. We're just keeping it more safe.
Genetic defects, as they label them. So mm-hmm. like, well, your child won't survive very long, or your child won't have a high quality of life, so it'd be more merciful to end it now.
Yeah, there's that. All of the different DNA tests that they offer to do when you're pregnant now, so you can know for sure whether or not the baby's, you know, worth having.
Kind of in the same vein as the clump of cells thing, I always hear them saying after a certain point, it can't feel pain if you do it early enough and stuff like that.
Yes.
The baby.
So they'll make the argument that there's no pain there, might as well, that age when it's not painful, rather than the emotional pain and trauma of coming into existence.
This one I heard recently from a neighbor, and it was that if the baby has died in utero, that the abortion is more merciful than making mom go through labor or have a C-section to deliver a stillborn child. That's actually, but it's still considered an abortion because they will do an abortion instead.
I haven't heard that. That's confusing.
Yeah, I've heard that one now.
Is it technically still an abortion if the baby is
well, if they're going
dead,
in through,
the
if they're going
process?
In that way. Yeah. Yeah, but she, the way it was being said was like with the last voting thing, like if we didn't vote that yes on that abortion thing,
okay,
then it would
gotcha.
Prevent...
Then it prevents that situation
prevents
from happening.
It prevents that situation from happening, yeah. And so that's why we should have abortion because...
Yeah. Just for that one
for that one
there you go.
Situation.
That's good. So situational ethics. Yeah, a lot of situational ethics like that particular case, which probably almost never happens, but using that or a case of incest or rape or something like that and saying, based on this thing, all abortion should be legal so that it never happens in these very few cases.
So this one was kind of... some rumors, so to speak, if you will, that, you know, from two elections ago, that for insurance purposes, this is kind of tied into what Alyssa was talking about earlier, when they go through before the birth and they find out that there's problems, well, we're not going to pay for it if you have this kid.
I've heard that that could be a thing with insurance. That's why there's certain insurance companies that are looking and funding research for some of those tests. To be like, well, you chose to have the baby. We would have paid for you not to have the baby, and now you've done this. Yeah, I've heard that that's coming too. All right, so you hear a lot of that. Situational ethics usually come from people who kind of are on the side of, well, I don't personally think abortion is good, but I'm not going to, you know, say it's wrong for everyone else or anyone else. And they'll cite stuff like that. And then there's all of the stuff about, think of the overall background of gender equality, because the idea that since men never have to deal with this, women shouldn't have to either. And so it's unfair to women in the workforce and everything like that, that they might have to have a baby and derail them, and then they won't get the promotions, they won't be able to have the fast track. So it's sexist to say that women should have babies. So there's all of that stuff, as well as what I find, which makes you know that this is such an off issue, because in this culture, this is the one issue in the entire culture right now where a woman's sorrow and pain, if they've had an abortion and they're regretting it, are given no legitimacy. That's the one thing that if you're feeling terrible about, if you have pain over it, you are told by psychologists and counselors that, oh no, that's not a thing. Don't worry about that. In every other area that a person goes in for counseling, they are told that their grief is important and it's legitimized no matter what. Like, they're feeling bad that, you know, my dad called me stupid when I was 7 or something. Wow, my goodness, that's poor you. That's awful. All kinds of therapy and counseling and loving this person. But if a woman goes into a counselor and says, I feel terrible, I've just had an abortion, and I feel like that was a child, that was a baby. No, that's not what happened. You shouldn't feel bad about this. They're just talked down over it. That's the one, it's the only issue in all of the country right now where it's like that. If you go to a counselor, where your pain is told to be illegitimate, nothing else. You should not be sad. It's a clump of cells. Don't worry about it. So, as we approach this subject, which we'll talk about tonight and next week, we need to remember all of these things, because we truly do want to outline the evils of abortion, but also, you know, without letting it become something that takes precedence over the mission of the church. So, you can tell from some of those answers, again, how this conversation is framed on the other side. If you hear some of it, they are making a moral argument. They are borrowing from, you know, the Christian playbook by using morals. But it's a moral argument that women's rights are being violated and that no one has a right to tell a woman what they can do with their body. So that's the moral argument that they make, which, by the way, isn't true. The existence of many laws is actually to tell us that in some particular situation, you do not have a right to do with your body what you want to do. The existence of laws is to restrict your freedom for the sake of protecting a greater right in someone else. Like, even just something like the speed limit. Your freedom to drive 150 miles an hour down a curvy country dirt road is restricted because of the danger that it puts someone's life in. The greater right is the right to life. Therefore, we restrict your lesser right, your right to drive. That's what we should be seeing, and that's what we see in the abortion debate. We're not against women's rights. We just recognize that the right to life is the highest right. And that's what everyone recognizes, right? Everyone recognizes that the right to life is the greatest right that anyone has. That's the one that trumps everything else. In fact, did you guys see in Oregon this last week, there's a story about at this supermarket, this man came up, found a car running, stole the car, was driving away, looked back, saw that there was a 4-year-old sleeping in the back, turned around, drove back to the supermarket, and lectured the lady whose car he had just stole on how dangerous it was for her to leave the kid in the car and how she should be ashamed of herself. And then the interview in the article I read was this lady saying, I was so wrong, I don't know what I was, which is right, but even the car thief recognized this is a big deal, and then he stole the car again. After he lectured the lady, he drove off in her car, angry with her. You can just see him driving away. Some people, man, how does she sleep at night? But it just shows that even in someone as depraved as a car thief, they recognize that the right to life is a big deal. That's Oregon, by the way. That's just what happens there. They recognize that the right to life is a way bigger deal. And this lady, not protecting her kid, she's made a huge mistake, much greater than the car thief. So everyone actually understands that the right to life is a primary right. God has built that into the conscience of everyone. Even though, as we've talked about in the last weeks, it's inconsistent with evolution and doesn't make sense. The argument for abortion stands or falls then on whether or not there is a real human person being killed or not. It's not that women's rights are not important. It's that they are not as important as someone's right to live. The right to live trumps the right to choice every time. And the testimony of both the Bible and science is that this is a unique human life in the womb of the expecting mom. So this is the consistent Christian worldview position. So let's look at tonight, the rest of the night, let's look at what the Bible shows us on this issue. So turn to probably the place that you'd expect to look the most tonight, Psalm 139. And we'll look at verses 13 through 16. This week, we're going to go through a lot of the scripture that demonstrates this. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the science that demonstrates this, and then also talk about ways that Christians have deceived themselves into minimizing abortion. All right. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 says this: "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." All right, so let's ask a question again. So this passage, which is probably the most famous of the passages we're going to look at tonight, what do we learn from this passage that helps us to think through the issue of abortion? What do you see in this passage that helps inform your thinking on this?
God made us specifically who we are. It says here, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God made us, knew us exactly who we are, and made us exactly how we were to be, even if we have, you know, what they would consider a disability or something wrong mm-hmm. with you. That was still how God made that person. So yeah. God made us who we are.
Yeah. In the womb, God is working, making you, creating you, putting you together the way you are supposed to be, the way he intends. So it's a work, it's a specific act of creation that's destroyed, of God's creation, that's destroyed in abortion. What else?
Yes. Well, in verse 16, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." It even goes before the creation that our days were already numbered. And the idea of our unformed substance, that's not waiting for stuff to come together before you declare it a human being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That word unformed substance is the Hebrew word for embryo. And this is the only place in the Bible that it's used, the only place in the Old Testament that it's used. And so it's just interesting that that time happens to be in this very personal way.
Just the fact that in verse 16 it says that God saw it, that God is there, he pays attention to it, he notices it. It's you know, it's on his heart and his mind. It's not just something, just a little something that's not that big of a deal, that mm-hmm. the universe, that God who created the universe knows, sees that and is aware of that.
Yeah. Especially juxtaposing this passage with Psalm 19, creator of the cosmos, and you see God's omnipotent power both in his creating of stars, but then also down at the microscopic level, putting together people.
So, Gary, feel free to correct anything I say that's wrong now. But so with both of my kids, I had very early ultrasounds, one a few days before 6 weeks and one just after five. And they were surprised at both of them that they could already see the heart. And so to me, verse 13, where it says, "For I formed your inward parts," well, we think of like intestines and like your heart, your lungs. The heart, while it wasn't in four chambers and functional in that sense, was still beating. And is one of the first things I think formed when the baby still looks like kind of just a blob. The heart is already in forming, so that's where I'm not sure what. I don't know exactly what's first, but I know that very, very early there is a heart that is beating, and so I think it's cool that that's in here.
Yeah, most abortions take place after the heart has started beating in 6 to 8 weeks, because that's the baby has to be big enough. The fact that David attributes the beginning of his personhood to inside his mother's womb, what several of you were hinting at. And actually, it's cool the way that you drew out inward parts and talking about the heart and stuff like that. That word that's translated as inward parts, and if you memorized it, I don't know which translation I memorized it in, but it was inmost being. That's what comes into my head when I think of that, so it must be NIV. The Hebrew word there is actually the word for kidney, which at first you're like, that's weird. It's the word that's talking about your inner man, the seat of the emotions. So David here is referring to the inner man, the seat of the emotions, the idea that what's going on here when he says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb," is the knitting together of the physical and the soul. So it is a human life in the womb and a human soul. So that's why it's such a big deal that we understand that that's the term for that. I think there's still a lot of Catholic mystics that talk about the idea of ensoulment, that at some point in time, a soul gets placed in each person. It's probably something like that in that movie Soul that Pixar just made. There's like a soul that comes out, and I don't know when it goes in. But anyway, that idea that it is a human with a soul, in a fully formed human being that is in the womb. When it talks about depths of the earth, that's just the poetic way of speaking about the womb that he's just talked about in verse 13. But it's a poetic way that he does it that emphasizes the secrecy of what's taking place, of what's going on there. Something that only God knows is happening. That's why this is important, because before the mother has any idea that she is pregnant, God is doing a work inside of her that we'll never fully be able to comprehend. But David's personhood begins at a time when no one but God knows. The mother is not even aware yet. So there's this relationship that God has with the baby that precedes the mother's relationship with the baby. This is a very important theological thing to think about when we're talking about abortion. There is a relationship that God has with the baby that comes before the mother's relationship with the baby. That means that there is never a point in the pregnancy where the mother is the only person involved. Never. Even if they wanted to say that it's not a baby, God is still involved. Before the mother even knows, abortion can never, ever be, theologically speaking, a personal decision that the mother makes. So that phrase, "my body, my choice," that comes up everywhere, that is a doubly flawed phrase, because there's two things that are wrong about it. It's not your body. The baby's body is not your body. It's that unique individual that's not your body. But also, your body is not your body. God is the one who put it together. It's God's body, God's creation. God put you together. So the baby is not her body, and even her body is not her body. Her body belongs to God also. unformed substance, the Hebrew word for embryo. This is the only time it's used in the Old Testament. And again, it's used in such a personal way. It can't possibly just be spoken of as a clump of cells. It's such a personal way to put it. Again, before the mother even has an idea what is going on, God is doing this powerful work. From the point where the syngamy, the fusion of the two cells from the mother and the father, from that point on, that baby is a brand new life form, a brand new person with a completely unique DNA structure from everyone else who has ever existed. So contained inside the smallest you ever are at the moment of conception, contained inside of you already, is the blueprint that's going to make you exactly how you are or how you grow to be. And unlike everyone else who's ever lived, your gender, the color of your hair, how tall you're going to be, how big your nose is going to be, when your growth spurts will occur. I was reading through this whole list of everything that's contained in just your first DNA strand. It's fascinating. The size of your nose, though, was like second. I was like, that's interesting. But in addition to that, it goes on to say that the person in the embryonic state is already within God's book. That is a person who will have a history. Every one of their days is written out for them. Every one of that person's days, even if so sad, even if that day is just one day, it's written out. It's a unique person with a unique history. That's the unbelievable work. That's what God is doing. That's what the author of life is doing within every womb during every pregnancy, making it then that much more horrible, right? Knowing that this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing with this person whom he already has a relationship with. So when the decision is made to have an abortion, it's to end the life of someone who God is in relationship with at that moment. Abortion reduces the creative act of God and his relationship with the individual to nothing but a scientific reaction. The fact that it's a unique individual, that's why another thing that I don't think God brought up earlier, another reason for abortion, another myth about abortion that the culture says it's just a way of family planning. We don't want a kid now. We're going to start a family. We're going to start a family after college. And abortion is a way to make sure that that happens, that we start our family when we want to start our family. But the scientific and biblical truth that that is a unique person whom God has a relationship means that your family started then. You just have one dead child. That son or daughter that was put to death through abortion isn't replaced later on when you have your first kid that you wanted. You can't replace that one. That's a unique individual who will never, ever exist again. It's not like you're having your son now instead of then. You had two sons. They're different, completely different than every other person who will ever live or exist or has existed. Even the people who commit the sin of fornication, or even when someone is raped, whenever a pregnancy takes place, that's what we need to see. It's God doing good through it. Even the most wicked and evil of sins. That's what a pregnancy is in those situations. It's ultimately the action of God bringing about the existence of a new human person that he is intricately weaving together and has a relationship with. That's what's happened. That child belongs to God in a much more real sense than it ever belonged to the parents, than it ever will belong to the parents. That's a good thing for parents to remember. Before and after birth, your child belongs to God in a much more real sense than it ever has or will belong to you. All right. Turn over to Isaiah 49. Who would be willing to read scriptures out loud? Adam and Wayne. So Adam, if you'll read Isaiah 49:1, and Wayne, read Jeremiah 1:4-5. Isaiah 49:1, yep.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name.
Wayne, Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5.
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Good. All right. So, question, what do we learn from those passages? How does that help us think and inform our thinking in the way we process this issue of abortion?
The Isaiah 49, verse 1, when it says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. It just shows the uniqueness.
That he what?
It shows the uniqueness, that relation that we had with God still in the womb.
Uniqueness of the relationship in the womb. Good. Wayne, did you have something to...
Yeah. In Jeremiah 5, you see the exact repetition of the theme of before. Right before being formed in the womb, before you were born, I consecrated you. Just emphasizing the eternality of God's plan, and that it's not constrained by the cellular development of a child. Right, yeah. That child existed before it was physically present, and it exists after it's physically present.
Yes, and that God's plan for the individual moves all the way. It doesn't just like you said, it doesn't just kick on after birth. It starts beforehand. What we see in both of those passages, the Lord does not wait until birth for his plans for each child to begin unfolding. They stretch back to through the womb all the way to eternity past, but definitely take place in the womb, as you see there. The Lord called me from the womb. So notice that Isaiah is portrayed, also this is important to see, as you see everywhere, Isaiah is portrayed as a different person than his mother in his mother's womb. This is a key argument. Scripture always portrays the unborn child as a unique person and never says anything like, if that would have said, the Lord called me when I was still part of my mom. It doesn't say anything like that ever. We clearly see that Isaiah is not part of his mother's body. If the argument is that a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body, it is evident in the Bible anyway that the baby is not part of her body. You can't make a biblical case for the child being part of your body. You see the relationship between God and the occupant of the womb in both of these passages. Once again, it's intimate in that God knows Isaiah, look, by name, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. That's an intimate act to know someone by their name. When you think of all the implications of that verse, then, that is a really encouraging verse to me when I get discouraged about the issue of abortion. Because the fact that God knows people by name within the womb means that every single one of those 62 million children were completely, you know, unloved and uncared for in this life by any physical person. And they were treated like disease or obstacles to happiness. Children who are never known by any other name on this earth than maybe medical waste. Those same children now populate so much of heaven with a God who calls each of them by name. That is an encouragement to my soul when I start to think and get discouraged about this whole issue. So we see that in both of these places, God treating Jeremiah and Isaiah as distinct and separate from their mother's womb. Notice in Jeremiah, because some people will say this in the Jeremiah passage, it's more than just foreknowledge. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's not like, I knew you were coming. I knew this was going to happen. That's that intimate language that's reserved a lot of times for husbands and wives. I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, or I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Not just stating God's foreknowledge of who he would be. He's not saying even while you were still a part of your mother, I knew you'd grow up to be and the type of relationship we would have. God treats Jeremiah as a unique individual who he already has a relationship while in the womb. God's plan for Jeremiah, like Wayne was saying, predates his birth and his conception. And the plan for his life begins to unfold while he is in the womb, but still includes the time in his womb. So that's important, that God is counting your existence, the plan for your life, is taking place while in the womb. It doesn't just start up after birth. All right, turn to Psalm 51, verse 5. This psalm is a favorite of mine because I sin a lot. So this is David confessing his sin after he sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronts him. But I look all the way down at verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So that's not a comment on David's mom being unfaithful or something. That's not what it means by being conceived in sin. We often say, right, that we are born in sin, which is the truth, but this verse indicates the reality that we are actually sinful from the moment of conception. That's what David is saying here. When he says, "I was conceived in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me," he's talking about that sinful nature that's present in him at the moment of conception, not just birth. So, what are all of the living things that have a sinful nature? Mankind. It's humankind. There's no animals. Animals don't have sin nature. They're all just naturally, you know, do what they want. They don't have a sinful nature. Clumps of cells in particular do not have a sinful nature. Parasites don't have a sinful nature. Mankind, humanity, has a sinful nature. This verse indicates that if you are going to be biblically faithful and still maintain that abortion does not kill an actual human person, if you're going to say, as some Christians are now, that I believe the Bible is God's word, but I think abortion is okay, then you have to make the argument that your personal moral history predates your actual history. That's what you have to say. If you're not actually a human being until birth, but your sinful nature is from conception, then that doesn't make any sense. How can you be sinful before you are you? It doesn't work. Another thing you see, again, the person inside the womb has a sinful nature, and that sinful nature, that person is distinct from their mother's sinful nature. In all of these verses, hopefully you're seeing the separation between the occupant of the womb and the mother, but it's a big deal that the sin nature begins from the point of conception. It's also theologically significant when we talk about the incarnation, right? Okay, turn to Job 31, verses 13 through 15. Job 31, 13 through 15 says, you have to track this one. "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" So, notice what Job is doing here. Job is pointing to his understanding of righteousness. He is saying that he recognizes that his servants have just causes and just complaints that he has an obligation to respond righteously to. He shows here that these rights that his servants have originated in the womb, right? So the rights of his servants originated in the womb. He is saying here that God has the right to punish him if he neglects the truth that God has given them rights from his creation of them within the womb. Within the womb, it's talked about just commonly being born equal or being born in that way. But Job is saying here, no, it predates, it's from the womb. So this passage then also recognizes the inherent hypocrisy in our godless culture right now, which is constantly begging and talking about equality all the time and wanting equality. It's the thing they want the most. It's justice, equality. It's their battle cry. And I would argue that they have a fundamental misunderstanding then of what equality actually is. Because in its truest form, equality is biblical, but in our kind of ridiculous, sin-loving culture, they'll never be able to grasp that this equality that it wants so much, because it completely destroys the foundation for equality by denying that what is happening in the womb is of any real significance. So the Bible is pointing us that justice, that righteousness, his servants' just complaints come from the rights that they have that are created in them in the womb, the same way that he was created in the womb. So even though Job's this rich guy who owns servants, he's saying the same God created us all in the womb, and that's where the standard comes from. So what it is that makes every human being, regardless of ethnicity or social status or gender, so special is that we all owe our existence to the Maker. We are not independent. We are not our own. We belong to God. And so it's just interesting. It's not that we need to recognize that no one belongs to anyone else and that no one has the right to tell anyone else what to do. Rather, we are to recognize that we all belong to the same God, and he has the right to tell all of us what to do and how to live. And it's because we've all been uniquely designed in the womb by the same Creator before anyone else had any idea what was going on. That's the same God has created each individual uniquely and had that unique relationship with them in the womb. That is the foundation, again, for what this culture claims it wants so bad but can never have, because it doesn't want to admit that whatever is going on in the womb actually means anything. That's just nothing. That's just a scientific reaction. If they would be willing to say, this is the unique creation of God, that gives equality and that gives importance and significance to every single person. So let's go to Exodus 21, verses 22 through 24 for a case law. Exodus 21, 22 through 24. When men strive together or struggle together, like fighting, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. First of all, actually, in this same chapter, it should be noted that in verse 4, where it says, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children may be her master's, and he shall go out alone. That word for children, which talks about kids who have been born, is the same word that's used here for children who are unborn. But what you need to see here is that the penalty for causing harm to unborn children. So what's going on here is, if this pregnant woman is hit, and the baby or babies come out, so there's a type of miscarriage, then you apply the same law that you do to everyone else. Foot for foot, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, whatever happened, you get punished. And there's culpability for what happens to these children. But what is unique here that I haven't researched fully, but I'd like to look into more, but it was pointed out to me by a couple of people smarter than me as I looked into it a little bit today, is that this is actually the only place in the Old Testament law where the death penalty is prescribed for an accidental death. And it's in the case of an unborn child, because it says life for life. So if people are messing around and fighting and one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman and the baby comes out dead or dies and they determine it's a result of the incident, there's a death penalty involved. That's a huge deal. Now, quickly also turn over to Luke 1. This is a fairly famous passage also, Christmas time passage, starting verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." All right, let's ask the question about this passage again. What do you all see in this passage that helps inform our thinking on the issue of abortion?
What's in the mother's womb is called a baby.
Good, that's a big deal, because it's actually the same word, the word used right there is the same word that's used for all infants, for babies inside and outside of the womb throughout the rest of the New Testament.
The one reason that we were created is to bring honor and glory to God, and even as a baby in the womb, we can.
Yeah, that's huge. John is acting in a personal, independent fulfillment of his prophetic calling right in there.
Even in the womb, he's a full human being. He was able to hear. He was able to react with joy. He was able to leap.
Mm-hmm.
Like, those are all human actions.
Yeah. Good.
That's kind of what I was going to say, but I'm not sure if I want to call it a consciousness, but there was an awareness of what was going on.
Mm-hmm. There's an awareness. There's some sort of conscious response, right? And the words the same. What was pointed out there, the word baby, it's called baby, not a fetus. In the passage before also, where it says, if you look up at verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." That's the same word for son, whether out of the womb or in the womb, a son. Same thing. So baby, a son. So John, we see independently thinking and acting and fulfilling his prophetic calling before he is even born. We see all of that here. We see him totally independent of his mother, right? And Elizabeth, she's not like, "Oh, the parasite in me is acting up," or "I must be indigestion or something." No, she attributes the action to the baby. It says the baby leaped for joy, right? This is important also. Who is John reacting to? Jesus, right? And where is Jesus? In the womb, and even smaller, right? As far as the pregnancy is concerned. She's just conceived. Mary has. And it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So the baby, John the Baptist, is the one who is the forerunner of the Messiah, right? We know that that is the case. So the baby is responding to the Messiah. So it's important to know Luke treats then both prenatal John and Jesus as individuals. So this is a huge deal, because thinking through what we talked about in Psalm 51, that's why it's so important. It's consistent with our theology of the incarnation. The incarnation, that Jesus had to be conceived within a virgin. And no, it wasn't that just upon birth something special had to happen, because the sin nature passes through in conception. It's important for our understanding then of the incarnation that we think of the fact of personhood within the womb. So that's the testimony, and there's a few other ones that I thought were maybe a little hard to pull out, but I didn't want to go to every place in the Bible where you can see, oh, look, here's individual baby, individual mother, where it talks about, but consistently throughout Scripture, the baby in the womb is referred to as a person. There is no zero biblical justification for saying that the baby is part of the mom at any point in time. At any point in time. So that's a lot of the biblical evidence tonight. And so next week, what I want to do is I want to talk about, maybe towards the end, the way we see evangelicals in our society trying to turn away from this and make excuses from it. I want to interact with those arguments. This issue is different than every other issue we're going to talk about in here. And so remember when we were talking about creation and evolution, we talked about the fact that the reason someone believes in evolution is a moral issue and not an intellectual issue. The Bible says, Romans, it's because they love their sin. If you get someone to move from atheism to theism through your brilliant destruction of their whole foundation of belief in evolution, nothing really positive has happened, because they're just going to be someone who now doesn't believe in evolution but is still going to hell. Similarly, the abortion argument is one that is made for selfish, sinful reasons, and so that people can keep sinning. Like we talked about a few times, it's so you can have sexual freedom, and so you can not have babies get in the way of everything that you want to do in your life, and you can be in control. And it's a moral issue primarily. Again, and the reason people believe it's okay is because they've been blinded from the truth. But unlike everything else we're going to talk about in here, I think the abortion question, it's still a victory. Even if you can't bring someone to Christ to help them to see abortion as wrong. I mean, we still want, as a church, our job is evangelism and discipleship. But we would also, if the opportunity arose, push someone out of the way of a speeding truck and save their life. We wouldn't be like, well, my job's evangelism and discipleship. Sorry, sir. We wouldn't do that. So the issue of abortion is unique in that if you can help someone realize, even before coming to Christ, and not that you shouldn't keep telling them about Christ, and that's why we wouldn't be super on board with a pregnancy resource center that didn't also evangelize and share the gospel with everyone who came in there, because that's the primary issue in the woman's life. But if you can help someone not have an abortion, that's saving a life. And there's lots of statistics. We'll talk about some of these from last week. The Pregnancy Resource Center in Louisville that I did some stuff with from time to time, they were strategically catty-corner from the only place in Kentucky where you could get abortions at. And so whenever they were able to bring anyone over and do an ultrasound, 91% of the time that person wouldn't have an abortion. Sometimes they would become Christians, but almost all the time, once they see what is clearly evident in the womb, that's a person, they wouldn't go through with it. And I've heard similar stats. I saw the ministry that Grace Community Church, I guess, partners with. I think they said it's about 63% of abortion-minded women turn away when they see the ultrasound and won't go through with it. So this is a unique subject as we talk about it, because there is still good, or I don't really think there's any good with convincing someone that evolution is stupid if they're still going to go to hell for something else anyway. This one, still you can save lives as you talk to people through it. So it's a little different than all of the other ones. With that said, next week we're going to look at the logical and scientific fallacies and then talk about how Christians have been softening on this issue. So let me pray for us and we'll be done tonight. Father God, thank you so much for this evening. There is a great amount of concern that we have with what's going on in our country, and especially with this issue. Every time that I look into it more, it's just heartbreaking to think that this is actually something that so many people not just defend, but defend with all of their might. And so I do pray that you would help us to be wise as we approach this issue, that we would be loving in our conversations with others and civil. And I just thank you so much that in salvation, you've opened our eyes to what's true and good and right and pure. And so those types of arguments, while they deceive everyone else, that we don't have the danger of being deceived by them. I thank you that were it not for your grace in saving us, who knows where we would be in maybe defending some of this stuff. Father, I do pray that we would be wise in all of our actions on this, that we would be faithful in evangelism and discipleship, that we wouldn't confuse our goal and our purpose as a church, but that we would appropriately speak to this issue in the places where we should be. Thank you so much, Father, for this evening. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.